Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. So last week we saw Jesus' view on marriage. This week we'll see his view on children. I think it's pretty timely in many ways because of what's going on in New York, even our own state and other states. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. As I said last week, if you disagree with Moses and his view of marriage, and you disagree with Jesus, you're in a bad spot. If you disagree with Jesus about his view of children, you're also in the wrong. So let's see what it says. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Lord, I pray that we'd be attentive to your word and desire to draw near to you because of your word. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to study your word. Lord, we live in a dark culture. We live in a world that hates you. And you told us beforehand that if the world hated you, they would also hate us. We pray that we would stand strong with scripture and obedience, and that we would love you and honor you. We pray that we would help us, that you'd give us understanding of this text this morning and all the other texts that we bring out and all the other things that come with it. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, that as Jesus says here, that they would receive the kingdom like a child, that they would learn to be dependent, that they would stop being independent, that they would desire for true faith, true repentance, and turn to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So both Matthew and Mark place this story about the children coming to Jesus after the divorce question by the Pharisees. So we see a discussion of marriage and children in the same breath. God has a high view of both marriage and children. And we see when a culture and society rejects God, they will reject both of these, marriage and children. In 2015, the Supreme Court ruled in favor of homosexual marriage. Over 40 years ago, abortion was made readily available by, again, another ruling of the Supreme Court. Obviously, God is not pleased with these things. And our country will endure or continue to endure judgment until these things are stopped. Our current passage balances the opposition of the religious leaders just encountered with an incident of simple trust. This lovely picture of affection that Jesus has for children and his tenderness towards them was treasured by the early church. The passage later became connected with the baptism of infants, interestingly enough, but it contains no references to such things in this passage. That interpretation is quite a stretch. What we do find in this text is that everyone is important to God, even those who might seem insignificant, such as children. Let's look at verse 13. We find our setting for this event, for this discussion. It says, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them." Notice that our text begins with, "and they." Who's they? The text doesn't indicate who they is, but looking back at the context, you might think that you can find an antecedent of who they is. Is it the disciples? No, because they're in the verse. They're the ones rebuking the children. Is it the Pharisees? Unlikely, because they wouldn't want the children around Jesus learning anything from him. Likely, it is just people from the crowd who had children and wanted to bring them to Jesus. They were waiting for the right moment to come to Jesus, and apparently they deemed this as the right moment, as an appropriate opportunity to meet or to have their children be blessed by him. This assumes lots of trust. Obviously, Jesus was a man that parents could trust to bring their children to him. Think about in our society today, parents don't trust the church enough to send their children to church. They don't trust God enough to do that. This demonstrates that Jesus was approachable, and the crowd generally liked him, and they generally liked being around him. The word for children here is the same word used in Mark 5:39 for the 12-year-old. Yet we see in the parallel passage with Luke that babies were being brought to Jesus. So likely this group of parents is bringing all sorts of children, a variety of children of ages, bringing to Jesus, and they just wanted Jesus to touch them. And what does that mean, to touch them? Really, that just means they wanted to be blessed by him. If you drop down to verse 16, it says he began blessing them. So even though parents were bringing children to Jesus, the disciples rebuked them and were not permitting the children to come to Jesus. The disciples obviously were intent on protecting Jesus, protecting his time, protecting him from people, protecting him from those whom they considered to be unnecessary, or perhaps an undignified intrusion into his life, because he was in the house that we see from verse 10. They were in a house. He wanted to be alone, and he didn't want them there. Possibly that's what they're thinking. Obviously, we know that Jesus always had people vying for his attention. And he had the religious leaders always on his case, and they were always wanting something from him. And now the children wanted his attention, or at least the parents wanted to bring their children to him. So it's this time that Jesus is in the house, again, according to verse 10, wanted some time to maybe relax, and so the disciples are trying to help him. Yet the disciples may have forgotten what they had just learned in Mark 9, 36 and 37. Go back and I'll read that. It says in Mark 9, 36, taking a child, he set them before them, and taking him into his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And remember the next passage, John says, oh, by the way, we told someone to stop, who's casting out demons in your name. We told them to stop. And here they are again doing the same thing. They're being impatient, lack of love for people who want to be with Jesus, who do something in the name of Jesus, and they're showing a lack of love again. And before we think, these hard-headed disciples, how quick are you to learn lessons about impatience and a lack of love for people? Really, the disciples are a good gauge to figure out where you are at with lack of love and patience for people. Yet their lack of patience for others gives Jesus an opportunity to tell us what he thinks about children. Jesus, the one who always wanted to teach and always give a lesson, a moral lesson about what's going on in life, was able to use these children as a lesson. And so we see this morning that our passage reveals what Jesus' views of children, what his views of children are. Notice now verse 14, we see children belong to the kingdom. Verse 14, when Jesus saw this, that is, he saw the rebuking by the disciples, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. That is a really interesting statement, that the kingdom belongs to such as these. So Jesus saw this, saw what was going on with the disciples. He got angry. He became indignant with their rebuking of the children. Indignation is a term of strong emotion, denotes pain, angry reaction to what was going on. In other words, he was deeply displeased that the very man whom he had so explicitly, the group of men that he had taught to be loving and kind, misunderstood the principles that was going on here. And this just goes to show you that it is possible to get angry and not sin, just like Jesus is doing here. He never sinned, but he's angry. Mark never softens the human emotions of Jesus, nor is he less than candid about the failings of Jesus' disciples. And we see both. Jesus has human emotion of anger and does not sin, but yet we also see the failings of the disciples. This is likely something that Peter remembered years later as an eyewitness and now is recorded in Scripture. And it's a good reminder that even though the disciples had failings, they failed miserably at times, it is only by the grace of God that a hard-headed Christian can change to become more like Christ. If you struggle with loving people, if you struggle with not loving people that are like just like you, which mainly that's mainly most of the people in this world, if you struggle with being impatient, well, then Christ can change you to become more like him. And this passage is just another example that at times Jesus could be hard-nosed. He's hard-nosed here with his disciples. He's angry with them. He rebukes them. Yet at the same time, he's very tender, very gentle with these children who want to be blessed by him. So he tells his disciples to permit the children to come to him. He wanted the parents and the children to have full access to him. And Jesus said that the kingdom of God belongs to such ones. Such ones denotes those who have certain definite qualities or characteristics. What kind of qualities do children have? Well, typically children are a spirit of receptivity. They receive things well. They are very dependent, trustworthy, they trust their parents because when they're small and they're less than 1 year old, who else can they trust? They have nothing to trust but their parents. They depend upon their parents. They scream loud enough to get their attention to say, "Hey, I'm hungry." And they know they're going to be fed because mom and dad don't feel like putting up with that noise for too long. When children are small, they are moldable, shapeable, and have an attitude of trust. When someone gives them something, or even gives them advice. As we get older, as you know, this sort of attitude goes away. We become unmoldable, stiff as a board, and we begin to distrust people. So Jesus compares someone of the kingdom as a person who is dependent and receives things easily. Thus, the kingdom of God in this world consists of those who substitute for self-will and independence. That is, rather than to be independent, God wants you to be dependent upon him and to trust him, to trust in his wisdom and his goodness. This is the attitude of childhood. And so, in other words, what children feel towards their parents, humans should feel towards God. And someone might say, "Well, you know, I had a bad childhood. My parents neglected me." Well, your parents are not like God. That is where we do learn to trust. Some of you had good parents and they took care of you. And you can look to God and say, "You know, I learned that as a child." Some of you can't. Yet, even if your parents didn't take care of you, that doesn't mean you cannot learn today to learn solely on him. Otherwise, we become like everybody else in our culture that says, "Woe is me because I had such and such a bad time years ago. That means I can never be productive in the society," which is false, which is selfish, which is sin, which is wrong. And so even if your parents weren't good for you, you can still learn to depend upon God. And you learn what, even if you didn't have a family when you were younger, you can learn that you have a family here. So not only did Jesus rebuke the disciples for being impatient, his response here was also rebuking the Pharisees, who likely were lingering. Remember, they're in the previous passage. They asked about divorce. Likely they're lingering and still listening in the background. The answer that Jesus gives here, that children belong to the kingdom of God, was contrary to the prevailing views of the Jews of that day. Remember that their theology was that they believed the works-based system of religion. In other words, because of that, they believed that children were incapable of understanding and keeping the law and performing any good works that would earn salvation. Why would they say that? because they believed you could only be saved by good works if you kept the law. So for the Pharisees to hear what Jesus just says in verse 14 would be blasphemy. Yet note, Jesus identifies children as being part of the kingdom despite the inability to do anything to earn their salvation. You know, it's funny because Jesus has a knack. He has a knack for violating the conventional wisdom of the religious leaders and even of the world, doesn't he? And if you were to admit it and be honest, he does this with your own conventional wisdom. If it were up to you and I, and without God changing our hearts, we would think that our own good works would amount to something to God and that we could be saved by having our good works outweigh our bad. You've heard people say that, haven't you? Before I got saved, I believed that. I believed, well, you know, my good works are, you know, put it on a balance. Oh, my good works are over here. They outbalance my bad. And that's what I thought. I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Unfortunately, I didn't meet Ray Comfort to tell me that I wasn't, or the Bible to tell me that I wasn't. But people believe that, don't they? We believe that. We believe we're going to get to heaven if our good works outweigh the bad. Unfortunately, some Christians think that still. The Bible is clear that salvation is all of His grace. All of His grace. Election, effectual call, sealing, regeneration, including your faith and repentance, are all of God's grace. And if He didn't seek you, you wouldn't be saved. Yeah, but Mike, what about me? My free will. What free will? You mean the one that Adam and Eve lost in the garden? That one. We're all condemned in sin. The salvation of children is as powerful illustration of biblical truth that salvation is by grace alone, as is in any reality. This passage also stands in complete contrast with our next one. The next passage is about the rich young ruler. What did he say? Well, I kept all the commandments from the time I was a little boy, right? I'm a good person. And Jesus tells him otherwise. No, you're not. Who was he trusting in? Himself. He wasn't trusting in God. And this passage contradicts the rich young ruler's thoughts. Look at verse 14 again. Look at what Jesus says. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. In other words, what he's saying is he wants the children to be allowed to come to him because the kingdom of God belongs to them. Notice that Jesus' statement is unqualified. There are no caveats, no conditions or restrictions attached to his statement. In other words, he doesn't say, if they come to faith and repentance. Whoa, Mike, are you become heretical here? Well, just hear me out. He's not just applying this to the only faithful Jews who were circumcised their children, nor to just godly parents, nor to those children who were there at the moment. Notice it says at the end, at the end of the verse 16, he began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Let me ask you a question. Can you recall anywhere in Scripture that Jesus blesses someone who is outside the kingdom? No, you can't. Why? Because it's not there. Jesus never blesses anyone who's outside the kingdom. In fact, those who belong to the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of Satan are the opposite of blessed. They're cursed, right? So I think it's interesting here that he blesses the children. What are the implications of this? What do we learn from this? Are you sitting down? You ready to hear what I'm about to say? You got your fire ready so that you can burn me at the stake? I think the implications here are that babies or children who have no understanding, who are young enough to have no understanding of good and evil, which varies from child to child, are under God's special gracious choice. That is, or special gracious care is what I meant to say. That is, if they die at that time without understanding, I think God chooses them to go to heaven. Once past that point, God will hold them responsible if they fail to repent and believe the gospel. So what are you saying, Mike? Are you saying that there's an age of accountability? Well, the traditional one is at the age of 12. Nowhere does the Bible say that. But if you want to pin me down, I would say that all children are different for this kind of understanding. If you want to call it an age of accountability, be my guest. Do I say that a small child lacks understanding of good and evil? Yeah, I do. Yeah, I understand that. I think all children are different. I would say even in my own home, they're different when they understand and when they don't. What are the implications of this? Well, there's more. Consider, because I think this is encouraging or can be encouraging, consider that all babies that have been aborted, millions, likely millions in the last 46 years, or stillborn babies, or miscarried babies, or even small children who die younger and never had a chance to understand the gospel message, are in heaven. So you're saying they don't go to hell? Well, after all, they have a sinful nature, don't they? They should be in hell. No, we'll draw some arguments out here in just a moment. These children, God decides to save solely by what? His grace. Someone might object and say, well, that's not fair. He would never do that. Consider, let me ask you a question. Consider, if you're a Christian, how were you saved? Well, you know, I did this work and I did that. No, you didn't. God saved you by his grace. It was solely a work of God's grace. Was it fair? No. You deserve hell. All of us. But yet God has decided to choose some to be saved, including unborn babies or little children who never had a chance to believe. So why should this be different in light of what Jesus says here? He blesses the children. Again, some of them might have been older. Again, some of them might not have had an understanding. We don't know. But generally, taking his statement at general face value, it seems to indicate that. Well, let's tackle for just a few moments, because I've wrestled with this issue for years. I've wondered, is this really legitimate? Is this really biblical? And I'm thankful for this opportunity to study it out, because it really helped me to understand what I believe. And there's many questions. A lot of these questions that I'm bringing up are something that I've struggled with. Hopefully, will help you to understand, and maybe you struggle too. A first question that comes to mind, what about election? How does this work with election? Of course, we believe that God elects and God chooses people to be saved, and the Bible's pretty clear about it. If these children have sin natures, how could God choose them? Well, we'll get to that part in just a second. For now, let's focus on election. So you're saying, Mike, that God chooses these children? Yes. These children did not choose God. No. Who ultimately chose when it comes to your salvation? God, right? This is no different than believing salvation is by grace for you as an adult, and also for babies who have, or children who have no understanding of the truth. And if someone's skeptical, let me and say, you know, Calvinists, people who believe in the doctrines of grace couldn't believe in this. Actually, the people who believe in the doctrines of grace are the ones who teach this. Listen, you'll probably recognize some of these men who I read here. Listen to some of these smart guys that say about this subject. John MacArthur, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He says, those who divide infants into election and non-election tend to do so because they seek to affirm the clear and undeniable doctrine of divine choice. The Bible teaches that God chooses persons to salvation from eternity past, and that the salvation of those he chooses is by grace and grace alone. No one, therefore, who is saved comes by any other means than God's choosing, than God's choice according to his grace. Makes sense? How about C.H. Spurgeon? What does he say about it? Listen to what he says. Among the gross falsehoods which have been uttered against the Calvinistic proper is the wicked misrepresentation that we uphold the damnation of little infants. A baser lie was never uttered. I believe that the Lord Jesus, who said of such of the kingdom of heaven, doth daily and constantly receive into his loving arms those tender ones who are only shown and then snatched away to heaven. How about more quotes? B.B. Warfield, staunch believer in the sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture. He was also believed in the doctrines of grace. He says this: the destiny of infants who die is determined, irrespective of their choice, by an unconditional decree of God suspended for its execution on no act of their own, and their salvation is wrought by an unconditional application of the grace of Christ to their souls through the immediate and irresistible operation of the Holy Spirit prior to and apart from any action of their own proper wills. And if death and infancy does depend on God's providence, it is assuredly God and his providence who selects this vast multitude to be made participants of his unconditional salvation. This is but to say that they are unconditionally predestined to salvation from the foundation of the world. Am I repeating myself yet? I'll give you one more, because you say, there's no way that people could believe this. Well, what about John Calvin himself? John Calvin said, those children have not yet any understanding to desire his blessing, but when they are presented to him, he gently and kindly receives them and dedicates them to the Father by a solemn act of blessing. To exclude from the grace of redemption those who are not of that age would be too cruel. It is presumption and sacrilege to drive far from the fold of Christ those who he cherishes in his bosom, and to shut the door and exclude as strangers those he does not wish to be forbidden to come to him. So not only do sound theologians believe this doctrine, the Bible also teaches this, as we'll see in just a moment. But so did Jesus in our verse. The second question that I thought of is, well, someone might say, I thought we were conceived in our mother's iniquity. Psalm 51:5. That someone would be correct. We are conceived in our mother's iniquity. However, this does not mean that even an aborted child or any other child inherits sin from his mother, her mother and father. Romans 5:12-21 makes it clear that Adam passed that on to all of us. All of us. Whether the child was born and didn't have a chance to live longer than a week or two or a month. Proverbs 22:15 reminds us that the foolishness is bound up in the child's heart. And the very fact that babies die demonstrates this. What is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. And death comes to us all, including, sometimes, small children, babies, aborted babies. And the fact that all children who live to be adults demonstrates again that they have a sin nature, and by that fact that they sin when they have the appropriate time. However, the Bible says that we are saved by grace, damned by works. The Bible does not say anyone is ever threatened with hell merely for the guilt of inherited sin from Adam. When inhabitants of hell are mentioned, stress is on their willful acts of sin and rebellion. In other words, God's choice here is what? By grace alone. His grace. Now, because you want some scripture verses, and rightly so, we don't have time to go into all the details. I'm just going to review with you, and you'll remember. Your memory will be rejogged. Remember Jonah and the preaching of the Ninevites? There was widespread revival there when he finally went back, like God told him to do, which is exactly what Jonah didn't want. He didn't want revival. He hated the Ninevites. And the people repented. God withheld his judgment. And it says at the end of in Jonah 4, he withheld his judgment partly because of the children there in the city, quote, who did not know the difference between their right and their left hand, Jonah 4:11. What does that entail? That means there are some people who don't know anything about good and evil. That is very small children babies, and the like. Another passage you're very familiar with is David. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba, she got pregnant. That baby was born. The baby didn't live. This is the one that usually people go to say that babies, when they die, they go to heaven. David said, I will see you again. I will see that child again. He didn't mean on earth. He meant in heaven. And here's the one that I think is the tipper for me, because I've always heard about David. I've always heard about Jonah, but this is the one that tipped the issue for me. Jeroboam was the king of the north who tore off 10 tribes from Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12 when the kingdom split. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Jeroboam was the king of the north, and he split the kingdom off. 1 Kings 14, his son became sick, but Jeroboam was an evil king, so he had his wife disguise herself and send her and her sick son to Ahijah the prophet, who was blind, by the way, couldn't see very well. But as she came up with her sick child, Ahijah said, welcome to his wife. He knew it was. God had already told him who was coming, even though he couldn't see. And God said he was going to judge him and that he would curse him and those after him because Jeroboam was evil. If you'd like, go to 1 Kings 14. Just read a couple of verses out of there. It's really interesting what Ahijah says as he speaks for God. That's 1 Kings 14. So in verse 6, he asks the woman, why do you pretend to be another woman? He knows who it is. Verse 11, I'm just skipping down. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, of the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken of it. Why such harsh language? Because Jeroboam was evil. God promised to bless him, but he didn't obey. Verse 12. Now you arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. So God says through Ahijah that your son's going to die just like all your other offspring because of your sin. But did you notice that something that Ahijah said here? In verse 13, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel. So maybe this small child rejected his father's sacrifice of false gods. Would that save the child? No, good works don't save. The something that was good was found in this child is God's grace. Even though Jeroboam is evil, even though he'd sinned against God, that's the merit that he gets. Not his own, but God's. What righteous merit did the small child have? None. If he's really that small, did he have any unrighteousness? No, not really. And just like adults, there is nothing found in adults or in this child that could merit good, but God rather is gracious. And that's how everyone's saved, right? Right? Just a few of you believe that? Well, for the sake of recording here, people did say yes, just not very many. Okay. If you need other scriptural proof for this, be my guest. We don't have time to cover all these. I wish we did. But Jeremiah 19, 4 and 5 also talks about it. Even really Jeremiah chapter 1, that God chose Jeremiah before he was in his mother's womb. Same with John the Baptist. Jeremiah 19, 4 and 5, Ezekiel 16, 21, and Job 3, 11 through 19. Job 3, 11 through 19, where Job says, it would be better for me to be a stillborn than it would be to be in this predicament. Isn't that interesting? The next issue that I thought of was, so if children have eternal life, then do they lose it when they understand the gospel later or they go into sin later? No, not at all. The child is in a position of grace until they become accountable to God. And obviously, God knows how long they're going to live, right? In fact, Jesus is simply teaching here in our passage in Mark 10. He's simply teaching what the rest of the scripture teaches. Deuteronomy 1:39 refers to young children, quote, who have no knowledge of good and evil. Yes, I've had in my home 3-year-olds or 2-year-olds, but they don't completely understand. They understand the difference between yes and no. They understand, they just come pre-programmed to sin. I believe that. But in one sense, they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. Then there becomes some point in time that the light bulb goes off for them. I'm going to rebel because I love it. Then they understand. So when you watch your child grow, you begin to see a difference in what they know and how they respond to sin. And if you don't notice, then you need to pay attention to your child. You need to pay attention as to where they are so that you can better teach them and better give them the gospel and hit the bullseye on the mark. So is there a specific date and time when your child will no longer be under this measure of grace? No, I have no idea. You need to pay attention. You need to teach your child. But I know that that position of grace doesn't last long. So teach your child to love the Lord. Also, if you say, you know, I don't really trust what you're saying, Mike, okay, that's fine. Trust what Jesus says. I'd rather have you do that anyway. But you could also read John MacArthur's book, Safe in the Arms of God. It's a good book. It'll teach you a lot on this subject. And I wish I could tell you everything in the book, but we don't have time. Maybe you'd rather say, well, God is good, and I'm sure he'll do good. He has a good plan for whatever it is, and that's fine too. I figured I'd be more specific, and I have prayed, because I knew this was coming weeks and weeks ago, and I have prayed and am praying that this teaching would be encouraging to you. Perhaps someone listening has had an abortion many years ago, and you've wondered, what happened to that child? Or some has lost children through miscarriages or early death, or you know someone who has. How can I minister to them? This is a way to do it. You will see your child again if you trust in Christ for salvation. And knowing that I had to preach on this, just last week I contacted a friend who lives in Los Angeles and asked him, because he had lost a child very young, his first child, and I asked him, so how did you deal with that? What did you do? And he said something like this. He said he knows of nothing else that hurts like losing a child. It was and is a reminder to him that conformity into the image of Christ is and can be quite painful. As believers, in reality, in everything that we do in life, as believers, you should never march through life carefree and oblivious, because God is working in your life to wake you up, to help you be aware of him, to serve him with sober-mindedness and fervor for his glory. Because we're getting to a point in this country where you can't be nominal and sit on the fence anymore. And if you say, I can sit on the fence, at some point, you've got to make a decision. In reality, you shouldn't have to have things go on in this country the way they are to say, okay, I'm ready to serve him now. It should be instant. I want to serve him now. Even when things are good, things turn bad, oh, you really need him now. No one ever said that being like Christ would be made easy. No, rather it's difficult, filled with hardships, so that Christ can work in you. Now back to our specific text. Things will go a lot faster from here, trust me. I am on page 11 of my notes of 14, so that helps you understand where we're at. Verse 16, and he took them in his arms, and he began blessing them, laying his hands on them, began hugging them, blessing them. On a larger scale, he's doing what he said in Mark 9:36-7. Every time Jesus embraced and hugged and prayed with a child, it would be a rebuke to the attitude of the disciples. Something else I want to draw out of this, verse 16. It tells you that Jesus was the kind of person who cared. He couldn't have been this stern and gloomy and joyless man. There must have been some kindly sunshine on him. Now, when he was rebuking the Pharisees, I doubt he had a smile on his face. But when he's with his children, he was joyful. And I think we can learn something from this. I think we can learn much from Jesus here. It is good to believe in Scripture and live it out. But don't let your adherence to Scripture zap your joy. And you say, well, how could that be? Because you're too busy trying to uncover the latest false teacher or point out everyone's sin. That doesn't bring any joy. I love to discover false teachers maybe just as much as you. I love to find sin and point it out. Sometimes I love it too much in a hypocritical, sinful way. But in reality, pointing out someone's sin shouldn't be fun and shouldn't bring you joy. There's certainly a place for those things, but I rarely find joy over that. Rather, you should grieve. Adhering to Scripture should produce joy, but sometimes what happens is that we hold on to Scripture to the point where we don't smile, we don't laugh, we don't enjoy life because, well, I'm afraid that next false teacher might jump out of the bushes and get me. Well, you know how the best way to defend against a false teacher? Read the Scriptures. Know what the Bible says, and then you won't be deceived. It's good to guard the truth from error, but never to lose sight of the joy that you get from God and His Word. There's a balance. You must find it. There is a time to enjoy life. There is a time to be sober-minded. There is a time for rebuking. There's a time for all those things. But if all you ever do is rebuke and are gloomy, well, then your life is miserable. It's miserable. And Jesus didn't always contend with the Pharisees. He spent time enjoying life, and here we see it with small children. He could rebuke the disciples on one hand, but enjoy them on the other, enjoy the children. Now we see in verse 15, and we'll end with this, that children are a picture of trust. Notice what he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Truly I say to you, of course, is Jesus' way to say, hey, listen here, this is important what I'm about to say. Notice he uses the word receive. It is the idea of submitting to God's rule. The kingdom of God must be received as a gift. This receiving is not a human achievement. Never gains any merit with God. You receive because he gives. Just as a child receives a gift from a loved one, in guiltless truthfulness, so the kingdom of God must be received as God's simple gift to you, trusting in him. This is the essence of justification by faith. This does not mean that a person can only receive the kingdom as a child. So if you're an adult, oh, sorry, you can't be saved. No, that's not what it means. It means receive the kingdom with the attitude of a child. Be receptive, be dependent. Your attitude, this attitude in our culture of independence and I can do whatever I want, that leads you right to hell. It leads you right to hell. God wants us to be dependent upon him. After all, he created you. We have to be dependent upon him. And you can either confess him as Lord today or in your lifetime or confess it to him when you stand before him and he sentences you to hell forever. There in this text, it says a child will not enter it at all if he does not receive the kingdom of God like a child. It's a double negative in the original. We know in English a double negative, or at least you should know, a double negative negates itself. A double negative in Greek just emphasizes the fact that this is an impossibility. You cannot go to heaven if you don't receive the kingdom like a child. And this categorically excludes any other way of entry into heaven. So the passage in Mark 9, which we read earlier, 36 and 37, and here our passage, Jesus had a great regard for children. He saw in them a model of dependency, trust, a mind of innocence and humility. And Jesus uses the children to teach you and I today. So ask yourself, do you trust God to take care of all that you need? Notice I didn't say want. I said need. Do you rest in his sovereign? Do you rest in the fact that God is a sovereign creator? You need to. Jesus likens our becoming believers to our becoming like children, being born again as spiritual as a child who is born naked and unassuming and totally vulnerable and dependent upon God. Consider yourself a small child who's in need of God's grace. You remember when you were a kid and you were hungry and you'd go in the kitchen if your mom was there and you'd tug on her legs or tug on her clothes or whatever to get her attention. I'm hungry. I'm whatever. I'm needy. I need to go to the bathroom or whatever it is. And how dependent you were when you had to tug on her just to get food. And when you said the word mama 7,000 times. Now, in the same way, go to God begging and pleading him to give you an understanding so that of his word so that you can be fed properly. So that you can depend on what he has said so that you might trust in him more. We also see in our passage that God claims ownership of the little ones from every culture, tribe, nation, and people. He always shows compassion on those whom he regards as innocent ones. In some cases, he allows small children to die to give them an opportunity to avoid, by the grace of God, to avoid the craziness of this world. You can be thankful that if they died, they're in heaven and don't have to deal with all this stuff. And God, by his grace, chooses to save a child who has no understanding. Yet also for a brief moment, consider that there are children in our church who are alive. Right? Don't neglect them. We as parents must teach our children, nurture them, and teach them what it looks like to believe that Christ's word is sufficient. We must model that. We can't just say it. You actually have to live it out in your home where they watch you. They watch every movement you make, every bat of the eye, every twitch of your right finger. Why is your right finger moving? They want to know. Tell them. The body of Christ can also pitch in too. Not trying to be all Hillary Clinton on you. What is it? The tribe takes care of whatever she says. I'm not saying that. But the body of Christ can pitch in as well. Some of you teach children in Sunday school or during evening service or at other times. Take your teaching as a golden opportunity to share the gospel. Don't just assume that if they're in my home, they're saved. Don't just assume that they've always come to church or that they're saved. You can't. Preach the gospel. And no, don't say that. And don't do the thing. Preach the gospel. And if I have to, use words. Use words. And your lifestyle. Pray for them and be clear in what you teach. And if one last comment about children. If you are a stay-at-home mom, take advantage of the opportunity to be their primary missionary to preach the gospel to your child. Don't say, well, my life's miserable because I got to stay home with these little rugrats. Well, maybe God put them in your home so that you can share the gospel with them. Because the world's not going to teach them the gospel. You can't depend on the youth pastor. You can't depend on any other teacher in this church to be the practice the parental role. And if you are, and you're in sin. You got to teach your own children. And then it's just like an extra bonus when you bring them here because they get taught more, right? Bonus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Lord, we know that on our own, we would never, ever desire to please you, to honor you, to obey you. Never. We know that our good works are like filthy rags. We know that our good works amount to absolutely nothing before your eyes. And we're thankful for what you've taught us in this passage. May we find comfort and joy. May we be reminded of our own salvation, which is all of your grace. May we be in awe of you and rejoice of your greatness, of who you are in our lives, so that we might trust you and be faithful to to follow you all of our days. Lord, may we not live in fear of what goes on in our culture, but rather live by faith and trust you and leave the results to you. May we honor and glorify you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.